Brethren, we chose as our subject the sign and witness for deliverance for reasons I hope will become apparent. Some of you may recognize this as a quote from Isaiah 20. Before we get into that, let me say it's a real blessing to be here, and I'm kind of sorry we had to interrupt the discussion of the Ukrainian brethren. Appreciate very much the brethren's hearts, considering the friends across the world and their experiences. I wish we could hear more about that. We also have love from the Muhammad Ecclesia, from my mom's sister Isabel, from Brother Danny and Sister Judy McClugan in particular. Well, brethren, we weren't sure what we were going to share here at the Phoenix Convention, but we were inspired by hearing Brother Harry Wildblood's service at Chicago called Opportunities Shown in the Great Pyramid. They're inspiring scientific lessons and even more inspiring spiritual lessons in the Great Pyramid, which we hope to share a little more about today. Particularly, Brother Harry, you know, the Great Pyramid is such a huge subject. There is so much that can be said about it. And so we're going to focus on some areas he didn't address. Today we're going to look at the context in Isaiah 19, which is pretty remarkable when you consider it. And there was a question asked in the fellowship period. It was one that was relayed, I think, because some have heard this question. But the question is, if the Great Pyramid is of God, why would the Heavenly Father place the pyramid in Egypt? Why wouldn't he place it in Israel? We thought that was kind of an interesting question, and we hope this service will do much to answer that question. Well, to start, our theme text for today and tomorrow is Isaiah 19, verses 19 and 20, which reads, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt when they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a defender, and he will rescue or deliver them." Well, brethren, this is very interesting. You have four elements here mentioned, two of which we'll look at today, the sign and witness. Tomorrow we'll take a look at the altar and monument. And the important point to start here, I think Brother David made a point about how every word is so important. In verse 20, the important little word is "it," that this altar and monument is, it's not two things, it's one thing that is both an altar and a monument. And it's not two separate signs and witnesses, but it is one thing that is given both for a sign and for a witness. So our initial answer, brethren, to that question, why would God build the pyramid in Egypt if it is of him and not in Israel? Well, first off, the scriptures say right here that the Lord would put this altar, monument, sign, witness, he would put it in the land of Egypt. So for us, it's always critical, how do the scriptures present a matter and why do they do that? And the why leads to the second question, which again, we hope to address today, that this is needed by the Egyptians. They will cry out because of their oppressors, and in response, the Lord sends a savior, defender, and he rescues them. Keep in mind that generally, not always, sometimes it's used a little bit more specifically, but Egypt in scripture generally is a symbol of Satan's empire of sin. And so the Egyptians are a picture of those who are in bondage to sin and death, and who need a redeemer and a deliverer. Now, this sign and witness, brethren, is very interesting. When you look at the Strong's behind these two words, the sign has the idea of a signal, a flag, or a beacon. We would say that is an eye-catching symbol, something that will draw mankind's attention at the time of great need. And then the word witness means just that. It is a testimony or a witness. It will provide information to mankind that will be critical to them at that point in human history. So why is this given a little more broadly? In symbol, it catches man's attention, provides this witness, It will testify about God's higher wisdom. Really, brethren, it already testifies to us about that. It also challenges worldly wisdom, which is a very interesting thing for us now. We'd like you to keep in mind that this symbol and or this sign and witness is really intended for the Egyptians. It's really intended for mankind. And yet we're given understanding, you might say, ahead of time about it. And brethren, we believe one reason we are is that there is such an explosion of knowledge in this world. There are so many ideas out there, so many different challenges to the scriptures and scriptural thinking. And here the Lord gives us something that the world cannot explain. And yet we can understand it, brethren, because we understand the plan. The scientific lessons are something that, and we won't go a lot into those, brethren, over the course of the next 2 days, but the scientific lessons are so powerful. You know, we know a story of a brother who was relating, because there are so many lessons about the earth, its relationship to the sun, the moon, the stars, weights and measures. I mean, there are all kinds of things hidden in the pyramid in its mathematical measurements. The world cannot explain that. The best they can do, some will say, well, it must prove that, you know, aliens had to do with the, you know, making of the pyramid. Well, that just doesn't satisfy, brethren, particularly when we see the scriptural lessons that are hidden in the pyramid. So, brethren, it's interesting, in a time when we might feel challenged by worldly wisdom, the Lord's given us something that the world cannot explain. And it's so powerful, as I started to say, one of the brethren was speaking to a professor and sharing lessons, scientific lessons from the pyramid. And this professor, very intelligent person, was so shaken up that he said to the brother, "Don't ever talk to me about this again." It was so challenging to his own worldview and thinking that it just shook him up. And brethren, we just think it's such a wonderful illustration of the power of the truth we're given to understand. Of course, I think the most wonderful thing is the confirmation we find in the pyramid in God's plan. And a really important point here, brethren, the pyramid is confirmation. It is not something to use to prove a point of truth. It is used to support truths that are plainly taught in the scriptures. We always want to keep that in mind. And I think even the best thing of all is that the pyramid testifies of the great deliverer, Jesus Christ. Anytime we look at a picture in scripture or something, a symbol like the pyramid is, we always look first for the master. That is the key to unlocking the understanding of any item. So again, this sign and witness is given to mankind for their hour of need. Now in Isaiah 19, dear brethren, just briefly to touch on the context, when you take a look at the first portion of Isaiah 19 before verse 19 and 20 we read, there is a description of the complete failure of Egyptian society. And this is where I think the pyramid lesson is so timely for us today. You know, we heard earlier about the, you know, possibility of Russia invading Ukraine. And you probably have seen in the papers or on the news that the problems are coming so thick and fast. How do the leaders of the earth deal with these? When you read through Isaiah 19, which we don't have time to do, it is pretty remarkable that it describes every element of society failing, the wisdom of their wise men failing. You know, we're living in a time, brethren, it seems, when the experts in the world, even though we have this great increase of knowledge, the experts in the world, whether it's on healthcare or climate change or whatever, there's tremendous controversy and tremendous discussion about, you know, are these individuals really wise and so forth. It's quite fascinating to see. Isaiah 19, 19 and 20, of course, is the turning point. And then verses 21 to 25, brethren, you'll love, because it talks about the healing of Egypt.
and the restoration of Egypt and the Assyrians. We think that's talking about the Eastern world in Assyria and the Western world in Egypt, that there'll be a highway from them to Israel. The blessings that will come, we might say, from the highway of holiness, from the recognition of the ancient worthies working through Israel. And it will, it speaks of mankind knowing and worshiping God. So brethren, it's pretty fascinating. We see in the reality, 19 verse 1 seems to be a reference to Christ being on the behalf of the people. And then you see further on in the early part, the world's failure so specifically described, we find the turning point. And then we find the blessings of the kingdom. We share this, brethren, because we think it's really potent to appreciate why this lesson of the pyramid is given to us. Going on, dear brethren, verse 19 refers to in that day. We believe that's a special reference to the time of Jesus' presence. It can be a little more broadly to the time of the end. The lessons from Egypt to things about the pyramid really began a little before that, and they were a consequence of the French invading Egypt and bringing to attention so many things from Egyptian antiquity. The turning point again here is the crying out to the Lord because of their oppressors, and that these oppressors would be sin and death. And the Savior and Defender is sent to rescue them. We know this is a reference to our returned Lord. And it's a reference, really, brethren, to the time after mankind cries out. You know, friends, I find it absolutely remarkable how the Lord deals with the human will, that he allows mankind to gain these lessons. And at the psychological moment when mankind realizes all of their own efforts have failed and they look for a higher power, it is then the Lord steps in just in the nick of time, brethren. It's just remarkable. Mankind will be so ready for those blessings of the kingdom. And it will seem like beyond hope when they see what Jesus did for them and the blessings our Father holds in their hand. Well, brethren, one of the most amazing things, if you compare Isaiah 19 and what it says about the Egyptians, and you compare that with Exodus 3, there are remarkable correspondences here. And dear friends, what we'd like to point out about this, you have the Passover deliverance spoken of in Exodus 3, which was coming, and yet it's compared in Isaiah 19 to this grand deliverance of the world of mankind. And there are lots of correspondences here. And brethren, you know, I'm forgetting one thing I should have done. I'm going to upload for you. I might have to do it later. I'm kind of in the middle of this. I have a handout that compares Isaiah 19 and Exodus 3. And I also have a PDF of this service, which I will post a little later in the chat if anyone would like that. So again, correspondences between the Passover as a prophetic symbol, Exodus, Isaiah 19 as a prophetic symbol with the Passover type. So it starts with the crying out. Brethren, I can't pass without mentioning Exodus 3, verse 7. It's one of my favorite texts because God says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. And when you recognize that this is a picture of the grand deliverance of all mankind, it tells us that God knows all about the oppression, the difficulties, the trouble that mankind has had, and that the answer he brings will more than compensate for the troubles of this life, whoever has had them at any time in the age. Okay, get back to my slides. Isaiah 19:20 mentions the Savior and the Great One. Exodus 3:10, the Lord says to Moses, he's going to send them to be a deliverer. And we find that in verse 9, that Israel was taken to a land flowing with milk and honey. That aspect, of course, is a picture of the abundance of the kingdom to which mankind will be delivered. Verse 21 speaks about how the Egyptians will worship and sacrifice to God and make vows. I mean, this really speaks about how, you know, the life of worship they will have. And wow, does it fit with Exodus 3:12, where Moses is told that when Israel was delivered, they would worship God at Mount Sinai, where he has this vision and, or this experience in Exodus chapter 3. Verse 21 also speaks to the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. He'll make himself known and they will know him. It's kind of interesting that both sides of this are mentioned here. And going down a little further, Exodus 6 verse 7, and this is not in Exodus 3, obviously, but God says there again prophetically about Israel that he would be their God and that they would know him as the God when they were brought out from the burden of the Egyptians. Brethren, isn't this grand that the deliverance of Israel, it is such a grand picture, the Passover, and how it portends the deliverance of all mankind. Verse 22 speaks about the Lord striking Egypt, but healing. You know, brethren, this is such a wonderful lesson. Brother David talked about how we should glory in our tribulations, that the Lord has to have his way in both our experiences and mankind. He is the surgeon who knows how to heal. If you've ever had a threatening illness and the surgeon had to take drastic action to save the life of the patient, you get what this picture is, that mankind has to see that the Lord will permit the trouble to strike them, but he will heal them and they'll return to him. Exodus 3:12 speaks there again about how the Lord would strike the Egyptians as part of their deliverance. Interesting, on the one hand, the striking is necessary for deliverance. In Isaiah 19, the striking is really necessary for, you know, preparation that they can receive the healing. So as we take a look at these pictures, just in summary, you see there's a cry in both. There's oppression mentioned in both. There's a savior and deliverer mentioned. In the case of God sending Moses, he pictures a savior. He, of course, was not a redeemer or savior in that sense. The idea of worship, that the Egyptians as well as Israel would worship God. And then the striking and healing. It's important that that is noted as well. You know, it doesn't say it explicitly in the Exodus text, but you can imagine how healing it is for Israel not to know the name of their God, not to know much about him, but to have so much revealed and shared with them. Now, brethren, it's interesting that the pyramid is a silent witness. Isn't it remarkable that our Father can give witnesses in a variety of ways? And we say this because the pyramid, it's unusual in Egypt. It has little decoration or embellishment. There's not really a record of the builder or purpose of the Great Pyramid. There are still things being found about the pyramid. They found the ships that they think brought much of the limestone and so forth here. They've excavated quite a bit around the pyramid. So there are things that they do find out, but they really don't know the builder or the purpose. That has not yet been revealed. Of course, we know who the builder and we know what the purpose of this is. Now, if you take a look at the king's chamber, there is a coffer in the king's chamber, and I'm sharing this now just for comparison, but see how simple and undecorated this is? And if you know much about Egyptian monuments, most things, not all, but most things they covered with hieroglyphics, and tombs they filled with all kinds of artwork and things that were supposedly needed in the afterlife. We share this because it is just such quite a contrast. You know, the world likes to say, well, the pyramid was for the burial of the king, but there really isn't any evidence of that when you compare how other tombs and things were shared. Here's just further
items. The Egyptians would put things that they thought would be needed in the afterlife for their pharaoh. They also, here is a sarcophagus, which has the coffin inside. If you notice on the side here, this eye, I always found this interesting. They thought that the body would need to see out in the afterlife, and so they put eyes on the sarcophagus so the one inside could live. You know, brethren, it's interesting. Egypt is really, ancient Egypt is really a culture of death when you study it. And it's very fascinating that it's in this culture of death. I think the Lord put the pyramid in before that, but he knew how much this society would need, in the long run, would need the witness. Okay. Another thing about the Great Pyramid being unique is that when you look at the other pyramids, the one on the left is, we often speak of this as the counterfeit. It is the second largest pyramid. If you compare that with the Great Pyramid, the Great Pyramid has all of these upward chambers, and it has complexity that the others lack. And brethren, just, you know, in a very simple way, we see illustrated here on the right the three destinies of man. We see the downward course of mankind from the entrance down to the subterranean chamber. That really represents the broad road of destruction. We see an upward way. That starts with the law. That's the passage that is constricted, the passage with the higher height. That represents the narrow way to life. It's wonderful in that it's a grand way. That's the purpose of the height. But it is also a very difficult upward way. And then we see the highway of holiness, which leads to the Queen's Chamber. So you can see in these chambers, the subterranean chamber really shows a path of death, which would in the end be second death. The Queen's Chamber represents the earthly salvation, and the King's Chamber, the one that is the most difficult to come to, shows the heavenly salvation. So it's pretty wonderful. You know, friends, if you think about this, I mean, I was a Baptist, and so it's kind of amazing to think if the nominal churches had designed the pyramid, it wouldn't be anything complex like this. They wouldn't see the need for three chambers. They might have two chambers, but they wouldn't have more than that, certainly. And brethren, one point, just in terms of establishing that the pyramid is in the scriptures, you know, we haven't really given proofs about Isaiah 19, except to point out that the Lord would put a sign and witness in Egypt for this particular turning point. But the scriptures do talk quite a bit about the pyramid structure, or more particularly, a cornerstone, a top stone, that item. And we put this in here because if you think of every geometric shape that there is only one geometric shape which fits how the scriptures describe a top stone or a chief cornerstone, and that's a pyramid. Only a pyramid has a structure where you have a top stone to which everything else in that structure conforms. This is really important because the top stone, the chief cornerstone scripturally, is a reference to our dear master Jesus. And we just want to note, brethren, these are passages that deal with the pyramid. And it's kind of fascinating to see the context in which these are placed. And we'll look at a couple of these in a moment. But Job 38 mentions the corners and sockets, which the pyramid has four corners and they're set in sockets. But it also includes, you know, this cornerstone. And the context there, brethren, is very clear. It's when the angels sang at the creation of the earth. So it really is a mention of God's foreknowledge that this pyramid contains lessons that when you look at the scientific lessons that go back really to creation and far beyond that, we believe also, dear friends. Psalm 118 speaks of the cornerstone being rejected. That is, of course, natural Israel rejecting Jesus at his first advent. Isaiah 8:14, which Peter quotes, that's another rejection, this time nominal Christianity at Jesus' second advent. Isaiah 19, we've already mentioned, shows mankind's deliverance. And then Zechariah 4 points to the time when mankind will appreciate Christ's reign. It is after mankind's deliverance and sin has been overcome. Let's take a look a little more particularly at these. Job 38, 4 through 6, where were you? This is when God questions Job. You know, brethren, if you ever have difficult experiences and you wonder why you have those, we liked the lesson earlier about how we should really rejoice and glory in those experiences, because that's the means by which the Lord makes a new creation. We have to have these experiences. But just remember these things that God asked Job, or really cut your complaint short, dear brethren, when you think of these. And God says, where were you when I laid Earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? That seems to be a reference to the scientific lessons of the pyramid, because they include much about the dimensions of the earth and other heavenly bodies. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were the footings set? There are the sockets. Or who laid its cornerstone? Again, only the pyramid has a singular cornerstone. It's got the four corners and it's got stones there. But to have a chief cornerstone, you know, you could only get that from a pyramid structure. And why is the pyramid an important symbol? Well, Psalm 118 points out plainly this chief cornerstone. And it's wonderful the psalmist says, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The deliverer had to be first rejected in order to give the ransom price, brethren. And yet our Father's purposes are sure. Mankind couldn't defeat his purpose. The Jewish nation, the adversary, couldn't defeat his purpose by crucifying Christ. They could only advance it. And that is marvelous, brethren, in our eyes. And the church is built upon this foundation of apostles and prophets, as we find in Ephesians 2:20. And here again, with Christ himself as the cornerstone. Brethren, Christ, Jesus is singular. There's not multiple cornerstones again. There's one chief cornerstone. Again, is an important symbol. 1 Peter 2:6-7 mentions the stone that was rejected. We mentioned that in Isaiah 8:14, has become the head of the corner. Brethren, sometimes these references we can read over pretty quickly, but it's really amazing how plainly they are references to this pyramid structure. And if we turn to Zechariah 4, there is a description of the great mountain, which is a reference to Satan's empire of sin. And the prophet goes on to say, before Zerubbabel, who is a picture of Jesus, and we believe the church also, but that mountain becomes a plain. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, I believe, we have the statement about how every mountain shall be made low and the valley shall be lifted up. It's really a discussion of how the highway of holiness is prepared, that the stumbling stones are taken out, the high things that would be in the way or prevent mankind or try to prevent mankind from progressing, all of that will be done away, and the common people will be lifted up, and they will realize how the master values each life that has come into this earth. And Zechariah goes on to say that the top stone is brought forth, and then we find mankind shouting, grace, grace to it. They will realize the great grace that God gave in the gift of his son.
and the magnificent rescue at the time when they thought that all would be lost, dear brethren. So, dear brethren, this is, we'll ask the Lord's forgiveness for anything said amiss here, and I'm going to stop the share for a moment, and I want to share one other thing I could have shared earlier. Let me just pull this up. Okay. And what I'm going to share with you is a bit about the failure in Egyptian society. So what you should be seeing, let's see, I think I gave you the wrong thing. Let me try that again. What you should be seeing here is a little bit of discussion about the failure of Egyptian society. And we encourage you to take a look at Isaiah 30 and 31 as well as Isaiah 19. It's very encouraging. And brethren, probably familiar with the scripture, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Brethren, it's not that the world can't be helpful. I mean, I'm thankful that the doctors know something about medicine, for example. But my faith isn't in the vaccines, taking them or not taking them. My faith is in my Heavenly Father. And whatever decisions that we make in regards to our health, our professions, whatever these large issues and questions are, we want to always remember our help is not from the world. And brethren, we would say particularly at this time when the wisdom of this world is greatly failing. In every decision, we want to look to our Father, pray for His Spirit, and let faith lead us to the decision. And then whatever results, if we have the vaccine and we get a reaction to it, we can trust that the Father permitted it, and we can appreciate that He's allowing us to sympathize with those in the world who have that experience. Or let's say we get the vaccine, or excuse me, we don't get the vaccine and we are ill from that. And some have had, among the brethren have had long lasting effects and some have even died. Well, did faith lead the brethren to that decision? And do we trust the Lord if we have the long term effects? Brethren, my point is not to recommend vaccines or no vaccines. My point is that in everything we have to trust the Lord and remember every experience is part of those all things. So, brethren, it's a great comfort to me at this time when the worldly wisdom is failing. There's a tremendous comfort that the Lord has planned answers from eternity past, and that mankind will soon have these wonderful lessons of the pyramid, but most importantly, what they show, and the scriptures will be opened up to show the plan of God.